Would you open your Bibles, please? I'd like to begin with just a verse in the book of Judges, and then proceed from there very quickly to 1 Samuel, and I'd like to speak about the days just before David. Just before David. This morning we were speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes as King, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he gets his kingly throne from Joseph. And it's interesting to notice that when the angel first begins to speak to Joseph, the very first thing he says to Joseph is that you are a son of David. And it's a fascinating thing to actually just have that in mind, go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and notice then how many times that that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as that King of David. We were speaking this morning in the New Testament. The very first thing that you learn in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. That's in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And the very last thing you read in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. In Revelation chapter 22, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ are, I am the root and offspring of David. That he is that true descendant of David who will occupy the throne. And not only that, but he is the root of David. He's the one that made David. He's the one that created David and created Jesse, his father, before him, and created all the world and all things. Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills all prophecy. He's the one who has really that prophecy exists because of his word. And it's just a wonderful thing if you just see how the Lord Jesus Christ comes as that true descendant of David. Before David came, there was really a very difficult time in the nation of Israel. If you start in the book of Judges, for example, in chapter 17, there's a single verse speaking about the leadership of Israel in that time, Judges chapter 17, and verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you turn to the very last verse in the book of Judges, you find that is the very last verse as well. It's almost as if the Lord uses that verse to just sum up the situation in those times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. One of the difficulties was, of course, that there was a king in Israel. The Lord was their king. But if the people of the Lord don't recognize the Lord as their king, then they have a serious difficulty. The people of the Lord don't see the Lord as their king, then they just simply go on about doing what seems right to them. And the net result is that in Judges, it is just one continual failure after another. As a matter of fact, in those days before David, the nation of Israel was really in desperate situation. As far as the people was concerned, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As far as the priesthood, that was the priesthood of Eli, who was the high priest, and his sons. They were so bad. They were so undisciplined. They were so non-representative of the Lord that God was going to end that priesthood in one day. Eli and his sons were all going to be brought down to death on that one day and disqualified from their rule. And the people are going to ask for a king whose name is Saul. And Saul is never going to deliver any blessing during the 40 years that Saul will reign. So it is just one long failure of Israel. And the only bright spot during that time is Samuel. And Samuel holds that kingdom together until David comes. That's a good way to think about that. Because sometimes, you know, when you read about Samuel, well, he's always there and he seems to be doing good things, but there doesn't seem to be any superhero for Israel at that particular time. That's true. Samuel holds the kingdom together. And I think that a Christian, if he reads those portions, he would say, yes, and that's our job too. Our job is to hold the truth together to hold up the truth until our David comes. When David comes, everything changes. David beats the Philistines. David beats the Moabites. David beats the Amalekites. David brings in the ark. David conquers Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Saul could never do that. David lays plans for the building of the temple. David establishes the boundaries of Israel to the extent that God had predicted. David is going to be all the success that Israel needs. Samuel holds the kingdom until David comes. One day, you and I, or one day our David will come, the Son of David will come, or the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all unrighteousness will be put down. The beast will be conquered. The false prophet will be conquered. Satan will be thrown into a bottomless pit. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All things will be put right. Things are not put right now, not until David comes. And so if you read the Bible, I think it's very easy for a Christian to identify with Samuel. We are to hold the fort. We are to hold the truth. We are to keep the nation together until David comes. So we read in Judges then, those were dark days. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Just turn with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, of course, that really would be a depressing thought to the mind of the Lord, that the people really do not see him as king. But it even gets worse than that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, the second part of the verse. To Samuel, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 19, that we will have a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What terrible logic this is. Here they're in a land, trying to possess a land. There are seven nations in that land, each stronger and mightier than the nation of Israel. They can't seem to beat any of them. Well, of course they can't if they don't recognize God as their king. The whole value of their spiritual victories was that they had to recognize that God was their king. Otherwise, they would be defeated by the smallest of opponents. But the people sort of arrive at it at a logical thing. Look, we go to war against the Philistines. The Philistines always beat us. That's because they have a king. The Moabites beat us. They have a king. The Amalekites beat us. They have a king. The Canaanites beat us. They have a king. If we could only get organized, if we could only get a little more efficient, that would really solve all of our problems. I think today some churches actually just say that to themselves. I think today some assemblies actually say that to themselves. As if any difficulty that existed with the assemblies was that there's sort of an inefficiency or that there's a sort of a lack of organization. Well, someone could look from the outside and say, oh, there's a mass of disorganization. But actually, we're not really an organization. We're a body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body. And all the efficiency in the world and all the organization in the world does not give you victory if somehow you are divorced from your king. Laodicea, I suppose they had a wonderful organization, rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. Maybe they were the marvel of the neighborhood, but in God's sight, they were poor and miserable and naked and blind. And the way for Laodicea to excel was not to become more organized. The way for Laodicea to excel was to open the door and let the king in. The Lord Jesus is outside the door at Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you notice how far down that church was. He doesn't even appeal to the church. It's on an individual basis. If any man in that church open the door, I will come into him and he with me. And so the people of Israel say, well, the thing wrong with us is that we don't have a king. What a reproach to God. God was their king. And the Bible tells us, look at verse 6, that when they said this thing, that displeased Samuel. Samuel took it as a personal affront himself. When they displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, you can't displace God with anything else. We must have God. We must have God. He must be our king. And then from there, we have the spiritual power to win whatever spiritual victories we need to win. But if we're not in touch with our king, then surely we are going to be lost. Well, God then gives them a king. His name is Saul. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin. And verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his soldiers upward, he was taller than any of the people. Oh, just the man we want as our king. What a disaster if you have Saul as your king. What a disaster that would be. You know, we get a sort of an inkling that we're going to come into a lot of trouble here, because the first thing we learn about Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we spent the whole morning saying that Judah was the kingly tribe, starting with David. And from that time on, a direct succession of kings, 28, from father to son, from father to son. All in the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe that had the kingly authority. God reaches out to a man from the tribe of Benjamin. You say, uh-oh, something is amiss here. Exactly. God is going to give them exactly the man that they want in order to show them that that doesn't work. Saul was the handsomest man in all of Israel. He was a head shoulder taller than anybody else. He would grow to be a born leader. He would grow to be a man as a competent soldier that men would follow into battle, but he wasn't going to be spiritual. He would not obey the commandments of God. He doesn't know what it is to win a spiritual victory. His reign is going to be 40 years, and he never can defeat the enemy in the land. Never. And God is going to let him be the king for 40 years so that the people of Israel once and for all understand that Saul does not lead us into spiritual blessings. All that handsome stuff, all that taller than anybody else, that's not it. That's not it. You need a spiritual man. And the Lord permits Saul to be king. The Bible says he gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes, and because of our own foolishness and our own lives, we have to go through those lean periods until we really learn the lesson that God is seeking to show us, that this is not the way. This is not the way. Saul cannot do it. Nevertheless, when God makes him king, God is going to give him every chance to be a good king. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 9, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Now, God knows that Saul is never going to succeed. Nevertheless, God will give Saul every chance to succeed. You know, there are many wonderful attributes of God. One, of course, is foreknowledge. God knows exactly how things are going to turn out. But even though God knows exactly how things are going to turn out, that does not mean that God is going to be biased in order to force a person down an evil road so that he turns out evil, because God knows that's the way he's going to turn out. You say, does God know, for example, in this world who is lost and who is saved? Well, the answer is absolutely he knows who is lost and who is saved. God knows everything. God knows who is lost and who is saved. But that does not mean that God biases the opportunity of the man who is lost so that he has to be lost in order to fulfill some sort of a prophecy of God. You know, when Peter speaks about salvation, Peter sort of turns it around, puts it in a negative sense. But Peter's verse is this: God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. It is not the will of God that any will perish. Are there going to be some who will perish? Absolutely. Does God know who they are? Absolutely. Nevertheless, the word of God is going to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, a verse was quoted this morning in the breaking of bread. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. God knows who will accept and who will reject. Nevertheless, when God makes an offer, it is an offer made in good faith. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, the first battle which Saul is going to fight and which he is going to win. In verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And when Saul gives the call that the Israelites, the men of Israel, will join him, and his army will be formed, and in this case, he will be able to fall upon the Ammonites. Nevertheless, though, Saul himself, because of his disobedience before the Lord, was going to fall short in the long run. Look at chapter 13 and verse 14, or chapter 13 and verse 13 for connection. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Now, notice the next part of that verse. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." You notice that? You see, Samuel says to Saul, if you had been obedient, your kingdom, your house, would have been used in the place of David, as it were. God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. God knew that Saul was not going to do that. Nevertheless, the promises of God were real. It was all there for Saul to take. You know, you and I, we know the Lord. One day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and perhaps we're going to say, well, I really didn't fulfill the potential of my life, because somehow it was because the gifts that were given, or there was a bias from heaven. None of that. That isn't going to wash before the Lord. There's a great deal of difference between what God foreknows and God's sincerity in offering what he offers. So it is then that Saul is going to fight to deliver the children of Israel from the enemies round about. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he never could beat them. For 40 years, he could never beat them. You know, when you raise up a man who is typical of the things of the flesh, all the flesh can look so beautiful, and the flesh can look like it has that wonderful potential, but the flesh cannot lead me into any victory at all. Saul is not able to beat any of these. As a matter of fact, he is going to die trying. Look at 1 Samuel, the last chapter in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. So the Philistines fought against Israel. Saul has been king for 40 years now. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, just like they always had. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Saul's three sons. Saul had four sons. Three of them died on the day that he died. Jonathan was one of them. You know, Jonathan was a believer. Jonathan saw great beauty in David. Saul would spend his life trying to kill David in jealousy because Saul at least was able to perceive that David truly was God's true king. And therefore, Saul must destroy him. Jonathan recognized that David would be the king, but Jonathan could never leave Saul for David. And so Jonathan died fighting by his father's side. I often think sometimes about this verse. It would really make a terrific Father's Day message. Because, you know, a father, as he looks at his sons, in a sense, he knows his sons will follow him anywhere. His sons will fight right by his side, right down to the very end. How stupid for a father to set up a losing cause that will cost the lives of his sons. How foolish. Jonathan, he just dies fighting by the side of his father and the other two sons of Saul. And the Bible says that Saul falls on his sword. And in verse 8, it came to pass the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen. They cut off Saul's head. There's no nobility here. Stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple. They fastened his body to the wall. Saul was a disaster. There was no nobility. There was no victory. There was nothing spiritual about Saul. There's not really a specific verse that I have in mind, but I for sure never expect to see Saul in the glory. Never. He was a man who was excelled in the things of the world, and he was a good fighter and all the rest, but he never followed the Lord. He didn't keep the commandments of God. He didn't walk according to God's way. And the net result was it was just disaster for Israel during those 40 years. Well, somebody says, well, then what are you going to do? What in all the world will you do? Well, the Bible's answer is crystal clear. Make David your king. Make David your king. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. Make David your king. Verse 1, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. You know, God is not much on local color. He doesn't give you all the ins and outs of the battle. You know, if you go to West Point, you'll find that David never lost a battle. That's in the teachings of West Point concerning David. God doesn't really describe the battle. Along comes the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, has one verse. One verse, you know. I saw the beast and all the army and all the false prophet gather the armies together against him who comes riding on the white horse. The very next verse, the beast is taken, thrown into the lake of fire. The battle is over. Battle was over in one verse, you know. I mean, just think, if God wanted to, he could just wax on and on and on about the Battle of Armageddon. As far as men are concerned, that's going to be the greatest battle that was ever fought upon this earth. All the armies of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder who will win that. I wonder if way down deep in your heart as a Christian, I wonder who you think might win that. Is there any doubt at all that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely going to win that battle in a moment? Not only that, but the Battle of Armageddon is not the greatest battle that was ever fought on the earth. The greatest battle that was ever fought on the earth was Calvary, when Jesus, by his death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How easily David wins. David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2, David defeats the Moabites. Verse 3, David defeats the king of Zobah. verse 5, David defeats the Syrians, and so on all through the chapter. David just defeats everybody. David enlarges the borders to what God had predicted the borders should be. David defeats the Jebusites. The Jebusites said, you know, they were the ones who inhabited Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a hill. It's a fortified city. The Jebusites said, nobody can ever defeat Jerusalem. I mean, Joshua couldn't do it. Saul sure couldn't do it. None of the judges could do it. The Jebusites said, even if we put lame men and blind men on the wall, we can defend this city. The Bible says David took Jerusalem. The very first thing he did when they made him king, just took Jerusalem, made Jerusalem his capital, brought the Ark of the Covenant right into the midst of the people, built his palace there, and then proceeded to lay plans for the building of the temple. If a Christian has any difficulty in his life, if he lacks power or authority in his life, he should look way down within and say, well, who is my king? Am I following Saul? Is it really a question of the flesh that makes me excel? Or am I really depending upon the Spirit of God? When David is your king, then there will be spiritual victory. We'll look for a moment at 1 Samuel chapter 14 or chapter 13. Saul spends his whole life fighting the Philistines. He's never able to beat them. You know, sad to say, among some Christians, that's true of Christians too. Christians know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're never able to defeat the flesh, and they're never able to defeat the world, and they're never able to defeat the devil. And in their lives, although here's a success and there's a success, for the most part, they fall short of any true victory, spiritual victory, as they walk before the Lord. It all depends on who your king is. David is your king. If Jesus Christ is your king, then there is power there. Well, if Saul is your king, then the Philistines are awesome. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. You know, most of the time, Saul just sort of wisely left the Philistines alone. He actually just let the Philistines be in charge because you didn't want to provoke the Philistines. I mean, they could come on you with a mighty force. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Well, I would say so, you know, if you're looking at 30,000 chariots coming towards you. People were distressed. Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. I mean, that was their land, right? It was the land of milk and honey. God had given it to them. They were to enjoy the increase of the land. They were going to live their whole life without knowing any of the blessings of the land. They were going to live in holes while the Philistines were going to rule over them. Just like Christians sometimes. The flesh rules over them and they never do attain to spiritual victory. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, some of the Hebrews crossed over the river Jordan the wrong way, back to the wilderness, to the land of Gad. You know, the river Jordan opens both ways, doesn't it? I mean, when they come out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea. Then it's 40 years in the wilderness, although God wanted to bring them right into the land. Within 3 months, he would have brought them right into the land. But they rejected that. They sent in spies, and they accepted the testimony of the spies and didn't go in. But when the time came to go in, God made them pass through the River Jordan on dry ground. And with the victory of God, they went into the land. But if the land gets too difficult for you, if the Philistines are too difficult for you, you can always leave the land and go back to the wilderness. Maybe the Philistines will leave you alone in the wilderness. I think there's quite a number of Christians that spend their time in the wilderness. Now, you remember, for example, that of the 12 tribes that came out of Egypt, 2.5 of the tribes never did enter into the land. Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 a tribe of Manasseh. They were more comfortable in the wilderness. They certainly didn't want to spend their time fighting for the land. It was easier to live in some peace in the wilderness than to fight for the land. And so the River Jordan goes both ways. You can sort of withdraw within yourself as far as testimony is concerned and not stand for very much and just live quietly in the wilderness. You know, if you think about that, it's a good thing the Red Sea doesn't open both ways. Because if the Red Sea opens both ways, then we're really in trouble. I mean, if I find myself all the way back in Egypt, starting at the very starting point, then I'm in a desperate situation. But you can cross back over the River Jordan that way. By the way, this is a good example why the Promised Land is not heaven. When they got into the Promised Land, they had to fight for it. When you get to heaven, you don't have to fight for it. When you get to heaven, your fighting days, I would imagine, are over. But for the Promised Land, you had to fight for it. All those spiritual blessings that we all covet so much, if you want those spiritual blessings, you have to fight for them. The Bible speaks, for example, of the peace of God that passeth understanding. If you want the peace of God that passeth all understanding, you have to fight for it. You have to fight for it. That comes from victory over the flesh, over Satan, over the things of this world. And these people who God had given the land, they really weren't willing to fight for it. They just passed by on the other side, across the River Jordan the other way. Not only that, but when the Philistines are in power, they don't let you have any swords. You know, one of our hymns, take the sword which is the word of God. Actually, the Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 6. And but the Bible doesn't say in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is our sword, even though in a way it says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. And so our job with regard to the Word of God is to quote it. Just quote it. It isn't a question of elegance. It isn't a question of eloquence. It isn't a question of great brilliance or so. That's the Spirit's job. Our job is to quote the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word of God and drives it home to the hearts of those people that will hear. But the Philistines, if you're in bondage to the Philistines, they won't let you have a sword. Notice in verse 19, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 19, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. The charge for sharpening was a pim. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. So Saul is king over what? What is his army? There's no sword in that army. There was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan. The Philistines let Saul have a sword. Since Saul was the king, he had a sword for ceremonial purposes. Jonathan was the crown prince. He could have a sword. Nobody else could have a sword. It's sort of like walking into an assembly or so, and there's a wonderful Bible verse up there. And there it is on display, but in the preaching, the Bible is no longer going to be quoted. The Philistines really don't want you to have a sword in your hand. One of the last words that Paul says, the very last chapter that Paul writes before he is executed, that would be 2 Timothy 4, the very last chapter, One of the verses is this: the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. I think you all know that verse well. The question is, what does Belmar do when the people in Belmar, what does Belmar Chapel do when the people in Belmar will no longer endure sound doctrine? What will you do? You can either do one of two things. You can water down your preaching. You can lay down your sword. You can give recipes for living. You could be helpful little hints on your way along life. Or you can continue to preach the word. You know, when that time comes, the world is desperately going to need people that absolutely preach the word of God, even though they know that it offends. The time will come when we will not endure sound doctrine, but will gather unto ourselves teachers having itching ears and turn away to fables. The world is busy doing that. What are we going to do about that? If we don't hold up the truth, then who will hold it up? A verse that he gives in 1 Timothy is this, that the church of God, it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Right? The whole object of the church is to hold up the truth. The Bible never says the church is the truth. The church is not the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. It isn't what we say. Our job is to hold him up. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. When someone walks through this door in Belmar, he's got to hear the truth. He's got to hear the preaching concerning the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But a church can become more attractive to the world by laying down its sword. People are offended by sound doctrine. Well, then, in an effort to fill the pews, we will lay down our sword. Don't ever, ever, ever do that. The Philistines will just rob you of those swords. Saul can have it. Jonathan can have it. Well, Jonathan has a sword. One man with a sword. The Bible tells us in chapter 14 and verse 6, Jonathan says to his young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, Philistines. Here's an outpost. There's 20 Philistines in this outpost. Let's go over and attack them. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I mean, what precious little faith what beautiful faith he has. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Right away, Jonathan speaks of the Philistines as uncircumcised. Nothing noble about that. You know, when Goliath shows up, Goliath says to the army of Saul, are you not the soldiers of Saul? Well, they all said yes. That was the trouble. That's what they saw themselves. When David said, I'll fight him. When David charged Goliath, what David said was this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? If only the soldiers of Saul had seen themselves as the armies of the living God, and Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine, 10 feet tall, but uncircumcised nevertheless. Jonathan says, I'll just take my sword up to the Philistines. So he starts to go up to the Philistines. Notice as he climbs up in verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. You know, if a Christian does not stand fast on the word of God, he loses all his nobility, all of it. There's nothing to admire in a Christian if he divorces himself from the things of God. The word Hebrew, the Philistines always called the people Hebrews. Hebrews just means the person who crossed over and came into our territory. That was not God's name for the nation. God's name for the nation was Israelites. What does Israel mean? Israel means a prince of God. Prince of God. Too bad that the people don't really see themselves as Israelites rather than Hebrews. Here comes Jonathan up. He kills all 20. All of a sudden, in verse 15, there's a trembling in the camp, and the Philistine army that is behind, they see that their outpost is eliminated. They see that there's an Israelite soldier, and he's got a sword. Where in the world did he get that sword from? Are there more Israelite soldiers behind Jonathan? Do they all have swords? All of a sudden, the main camp of the Philistines are saying, wait a minute, maybe our position is not as secure as we thought. Maybe we should fall back to a more secure place. So the whole Philistine army begins to retreat. Saul, meanwhile, is watching this. You see, the Philistines were on this top of this mountain. Saul is on the top of that mountain. They were insulated from each other by this valley. Saul has a watchman who is watching all of this. By the way, Saul, if you want to know what he is doing, in chapter 14, verse 2, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree with his sword by his side while Jonathan is off there fighting this one-man battle. All of a sudden, one of Saul's watchmen say, "Sire, the Philistines are retreating." Saul doesn't know what to make of that. The Philistines are retreating? How in all the world could that be? Verse 16, the watchmen of Saul looked, and there were the multitude melting away as they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." Now, I know that every verse in the Bible is really serious, but every time I read this verse, I almost look up in the ceiling and just almost burst out laughing. Saul wants to know what's causing this. How come the Philistines are retreating? It can't be me and my army. We're all safe under this tree here. But something is annoying the Philistines. Call the roll and see if there's anybody missing. That's one of those things that is very funny and so pitiful at the same time. They call the roll and Jonathan is missing. And actually, Saul in his foolishness almost would make Jonathan pay with his life for the victory that Jonathan will establish. Well, Saul sees a great opportunity to win a victory. And so he calls his army together, and off they go, charging after the Philistine. And this was going to be a great victory for the nation of Israel. Notice, for example, in verse 21, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan and all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim. When they heard that the Philistines fled, they followed hard after them. You know, all we need are a couple of good victories that are founded on the Word of God. And I think a lot of people, Christian people, who had forgotten how to fight, would just join the fray. When the Philistines retreated, they left all their equipment behind. And as the Israelites charged after the Philistines, they were able to pick up the spoil of the Philistines. And I think that one of the things the Israelites picked up was a sword as they ran after those Philistines. Some of those farmers hadn't had a sword in their hand for 10 years, for 20 years. And now, after 40 years of domination by the Philistines, they were going to drive the Philistines back. And they picked up a sword. It was good to have a sword in their hand. I think some people in the assemblies may have laid down their swords just in an effort to be more attractive or more appealing. We lay down our swords. Don't do that. You can't win any spiritual battles that way. You can't do that. Just pick up that sword. Jonathan goes out, one man, one sword. The Philistines cannot stand against that. Though there were great lessons to learn, this was a victory for Saul. But ultimately, Saul could not beat the Philistines. And eventually, the Philistines would kill Saul. And it remains for David to come. When David becomes king, David beats the Philistines. That's not a hard biblical lesson. If you want to beat the Philistines, if you want to enjoy the blessings of God here on this earth, you have to fight for him, but you can win that battle if David is your king. Can we just look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You just think of the example of this man, Saul, a man who gave them almost no victories at all, but gave them a lesson that was hard for them to learn over those 40 years, that there was no deliverance in Saul. There is no deliverance in the flesh. It can be the handsomest man in all of Israel and a head taller than all the others. Leadership qualities galore, a man that others will follow into battle, but he cannot gain the victory. David does that. The Lord Jesus Christ does that. Help us then, Lord, to walk in that way. Help us, even this Christmas time, when people speak about the coming of the King, help us to be sure that in truth we do follow the King in our lives to bless him. In his